This is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You may take a seat.
Thank you. Thank you, Rosie. You know, this is one of those mornings where we probably should have turned things around. Jeremy did such a great job of selecting our songs and hymns that they coordinated so well with the teaching that after you hear the teaching, that would have really been a great time to sing those songs. But having sung them, hopefully you will remember some of the things we sang as we reflect on our text for today. So our passage is familiar to many people, particularly because it is the primary source of our information about what is sometimes called the rapture. If that term is unfamiliar to you, it refers to the taking up of the church to be with Christ. And it is an event that, as I say, has become familiar to many over the last many years, particularly because of some publications like Hal Lindsey's book, published in 1970, The Late Great Planet Earth. Anyone familiar with that book? Heard that? That was followed. So that was in 1970. But then a number of years later, beginning in 1995, there was a 16-book series entitled Left Behind by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And not to be outdone with all of that, that was followed by a trilogy of movies on the Left Behind theme, and those came out beginning in the year 2000. So over the years, there has been much publicized about this notion of the rapture, and these particular books and movies portrayed a rapture that was sort of understood as a secret rapture, and often it was portrayed rather dramatically in these books and movies as, suddenly planes were pilotless and cars were driverless, and Christians were disappearing from all kinds of situations, and thus catastrophic results proceeded from that. And so with most end time events, people become quickly preoccupied with timing. When is it going to happen? So that isn't really a recent phenomena, we should observe, because that was even true in the first century. In fact, Jesus' own disciples were given to concerns about when are these things going to happen. So, for example, Matthew records these words: as he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Luke himself also records another conversation that Jesus had with his disciples. And this conversation came later, just before Jesus was to be ascending into heaven. And his disciples ask this. So Luke writes, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Is this the time? Is this it? Well, what we tend to overlook is Jesus' insistence that you cannot calendar these events. For example, back to Matthew 24, to his disciples he said, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And in Acts chapter 1, when they were so anxious to know if the kingdom was going to be restored at that time, Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So we sometimes quickly forget that this notion of timing is not where God wants us to direct our attention. But even if people can't calendar these events, though many have tried, and by the way, still try. I occasionally tell people I have in my files what I call my Oscar Mayer eschatology file. You may know that Oscar Mayer manufactures bologna. And in that file, I have a collection of predictions, booklets and articles predicting when Jesus' return will be on the calendar. But failing that, people still are rather obsessed with, what is the sequence and what is the relationship of one event to other events that take place? So if we can't put it on a calendar, can we put it in the collection or sequence of events in the Bible? Things like the tribulation or the millennium, where do these things fit? In particular, with regard to the tribulation, with regard to the rapture, Bible students have often focused on where does the rapture fit in connection with the tribulation. If you're not familiar with it, the tribulation is a seven-year period of divine wrath upon the earth. And so some have suggested that the tribulation will occur at the beginning of the tribulation, and the church will be taken up and removed from the earth at that period of time and for those events. Others have suggested that the taking up of the church will happen in the middle of the tribulation. So somewhere in the middle of that 7 years. And there are a couple of different theories in that regard. And still others have suggested that, well, no, the taking up of the church will not be at the beginning or in the middle. It'll be at the very end of the tribulation. And so those positions tend to reflect a larger understanding of the events of the future that are recorded in Scripture. And so there are systems of interpretation, we might say, some larger systems of interpretation that inform those positions. And they go, these systems of interpretation go under names like dispensationalism or historic premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism. And each one of those is sort of attempting to put together all of the biblical data on God's program for the earth, including his end time program, as it were. Now, it's important at this point to observe that, excuse me just a minute, it's important to observe that when I talk about these different systems, as it were, of interpretation, we're not talking about false doctrine here. The people who hold these particular viewpoints are Bible-believing, theologically competent, gospel-affirming Christian people and biblical scholars even. And so we're not talking here about false doctrine. We're talking here about Bible-believing people looking at the data of Scripture and trying to determine what is God doing with all this and how will these events unfold. Now, part of the reason for those differences of viewpoint is that you have a massive amount of data in the Bible about the end time events, and that is recorded in a variety of literary genres. And ultimately, we should say, not all that is recorded is crystal clear, and that's why you have good people of God coming to different perspectives on quite when, what happens and when it happens. And so we need to put that in the context so that we understand we're not talking about heresy here, we're just talking about different viewpoints that good people of God have come to as they study the Scripture. However, I'm not going to talk about any of that. even though it's interesting, the reason I'm not going to talk about it is because that was not at all Paul's primary purpose in giving this paragraph, this section of Scripture. Instead, his purpose was to assure the Thessalonian believers that there would be a resurrection and a reuniting of all of God's people, of all of Christ's followers with the Lord. And so they could be encouraged with that word. Now, there was a reason they needed to be encouraged, and that was because there were believers that had come to Christ and had since died, and they were a bit confused about what happens with regard to them, the ones who are not living when Jesus comes back. Well, so that's where we're going to start, and the text falls fairly neatly into three two-verse sections. So we're going to begin with looking at 13 and 14, but first, let's ask for God's wisdom as we look at the text. God, we pray that you'd help us to see what is here, and not just to have our curiosity satisfied, but to grasp and absorb the purpose for which this Scripture was written, and that is to give us hope in the face of death. And so we pray that we will grasp what is being said to us and to these Thessalonian believers as we look at the text And we pray that it will encourage us and motivate us to share this great news with others. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first section then is and I've set up the points really sort of textually just to describe what is there. So he begins by indicating that Jesus' death and resurrection assure the future life and blessing of all, emphasize on all believers. And so the text reads in the first two verses that we have this way. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is dead, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So Paul starts out immediately by letting us know there's an information problem. He doesn't want them to be uninformed, which is to say there's something that they did not know. Now, one of the reasons that they did not know it is likely that Paul had to bail out of Thessalonica earlier than he might have liked because of the threat of persecution. So he had to leave prematurely, meaning that he probably didn't have opportunity to teach these new believers all the things that he would have liked to teach them. But as we know from this book thus far, he has sent Timothy to check on them. Timothy comes back and lets him know how they're doing, and a lot of the news is great news, but in that news, apparently, there was information about their lack of information. That is, Timothy shared about this concern, this worry that they had, and so Paul writes thus to address that. By the way Paul says it, we might deduce that it's possible these Thessalonican believers were concerned that they might not see their loved ones again. Because he said, I don't want you to grieve. I'm writing this to you so you don't grieve like those who have no hope. That means don't grieve like unbelievers. And it could be that he's saying that because they were wondering, well, will we ever see these loved ones of ours who knew Jesus but died? Will we see them again or will we not? That could have been one of their concerns given Paul's wording. But he wants to supplement their understanding, that is, this lack of information they have, so that they are encouraged. He wants to infuse hope into their grief. Now, it should be noted that Paul does not deny the reality or the propriety, appropriateness of grief. In fact, we could deduce from the larger testimony of Scripture that because of how God values human life, the way he's made human life, he's made us for relationships, and he's made us to love one another, called us to love one another. And so what happens when you deeply love someone and they die, your grief is going to be proportionate in some ways to the intensity of the love that you have for that person. That's natural and normal, and Paul in no way disparages that. Instead, Paul wants to temper their grief. He wants them to know that your grief needs to be informed by the Christian gospel. Your grief needs to have a perspective that is different from unbelievers. So how he develops that and explains that is evident in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, that first phrase is a compelling, controlling, determinative statement by Paul that we ought to lay hold of and latch on to. Because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Okay, that changes everything. By the way, it should change everything for all of us, for all issues in our life. All perspective of life, our worldview is shaped by this central, essential, critical, foundational notion that Jesus died and rose again. This historical event thunders through history to change all of human perspective. Death is now defeated. Sin is now conquered in Jesus. And so Paul is explaining that the Christian hope is rooted in the fact that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. It changes how we look at everything, especially how we look at death. So, he is saying, since we believe this, what goes along with that, what is inextricably connected to the resurrection of Jesus, is that we will rise too. That our resurrection is implicit with his resurrection. So this statement, Jesus, we believe Jesus died and rose again. That is the irreducible gospel. That is at the core, that is the essence of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection. And the New Testament explains to us what all of that means and what its implications are for our lives. So in this central component of truth, what happens is, now watch my wording here, is that it makes grief for the Christian distinctive, but it does not make it disappear. So when we know that Jesus has died and risen again, that makes our grief distinctive, that is different. It makes it different from the grief of other people because it informs us about the future and the future of our loved ones. But it doesn't make grief disappear because we still love that person. We still experience all the emotional dynamics of their absence. Christian grief takes the long look at the future and sees that there's far more to the story than this life can reflect or than my or your emotions can detect. Truth is not rooted, Paul is saying, truth is not rooted in the deep subjective sorrow of my grief or yours. But it is anchored in the objective historical acts of God in his son Jesus. That's what tempers our grief. That's what gives us this distinctive way of looking at life and death. Death is rendered powerless by the work of Christ. And that is our great joy. So Paul sees that the gospel has implications for even something as austere and frightening as death. He says, for example, to the Corinthians, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." The resurrection of Jesus brings with it this truth that we rise also. Or in his second letter to the Corinthians, "Knowing that he," God, "who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us up, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." All of that to say that Paul is making it very clear that no Christian is ever in any way abandoned by God, dead or alive. So Paul will now, in the following four verses, he's going to explain, all right, how does he do this? He's going to bring with him all who have died, if they're not lost forever, and if they're not going to be missing out on the resurrection of Christ, then how is he going to do that? And so that's what he sets about doing in the following four verses. He's going to describe it in three stages. There are three stages in this process of how God is going to bring his people together in this moment of resurrection. So, in the second point then, at Jesus' return, believers who have died will be physically resurrected. So, that is going to just determine the first stage. And so you see it there in verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of Jesus," so who's ever there when he comes, "will not precede those who have fallen asleep." That is, they won't go before those who have already died. They won't be resurrected before them. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven." And then he describes how that will happen. The point of being is that Paul sets that up as the first step is the Lord descends. So he's describing, I take it here, the actual second coming of Jesus to the earth. And that's the first stage of this process. He comes, and then the second stage is recorded at the end of verse 16. So he comes with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's the second stage. The dead in Christ, when he says they'll rise first, it means that they will rise to meet the Lord as he's coming down. They will rise to meet him before those who are living, those believers who are living at that time. So don't get lost in first and last and second. So, first stage, Jesus comes. Second, the dead in Christ, those believers who have already passed away, will be resurrected physically to be with him. So I take it that this is describing here what is also described in 1 Corinthians 15, which is sometimes by theological parlance called the translation of believers. That is, this is the point at which we get our major upgrade. The older you get, the more you'll be looking to that major upgrade in which we will receive our resurrection body, which will be like unto his glorious body, the scripture says. But this is one way it's described in 1 Corinthians 15. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, not all believers will die. There'll still be some alive when Jesus comes. "But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable." That's how they'll change, from mortal to immortal, and we shall be changed. So, at the coming of Jesus, this resurrection will take place of all believers, and they will receive their new resurrection body. Now, Paul has made the point that as he speaks to the Thessalonians, he says, look, this is going to, if you're living at the time Jesus comes, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. So he's assuring them, hey, they're not lost forever. You're going to be reunited with them, and they're actually the first ones that will experience this new resurrection transformation, so to speak. So here he assures them that that these deceased believers will also experience the return of Christ. Because some scholars think that what the worry of the Thessalonians was that they heard a lot from Paul about that Jesus is coming back, but then they've got their loved ones that have passed away, and they're thinking, man, are my loved ones going to miss the glorious appearing of Jesus? Are they going to miss the second coming somehow? But he's saying to them, no. In fact, they'll be right at the head of the whole process. And so they will physically witness that. 9 times in Thessalonians, Paul has talked about the coming of Jesus. So they kind of have a, shall we say, a focus on that. And so thus their concerns about what happens with our loved ones. Because in the second letter to the Thessalonians, he describes Jesus coming this way. When he, Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. There's going to be a glorious, amazing event. And so he is assuring them here, your loved ones are not going to be left out of that equation. But there is a third stage, and the third stage is described in verse 17, and that pertains to those who are still living. So all who are living at the time of Jesus' return will be forever united with resurrected believers and the Lord. So thus you have verse 17, then we are alive and are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So after the dead rise, then those living with Jesus will be translated, probably rather simultaneously, but apparently immediately after them, I guess we would say. And so I'm going to tip my hand a little bit to my perspective on how we understand this sequence, and that is that it's interesting that the word that is used here when he says in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, the ones who have already been raised, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now that particular word, to meet the Lord in the air, is used 2 other times in Scripture. It is used in Matthew 25, and as well it is used in Acts 28. And that word describes what happened in the ancient world when an honored guest or a dignitary was coming to a city. And what would happen is that the leading people of that city would come out of the city to meet that dignitary or that honored guest outside of the city, and then together, all of them would come back into the city. And so many interpreters have noted that this picture would suggest that when Jesus comes to the earth, resurrects those who are dead, and then gathers up with them those who are living. All of them then proceed to the earth where Jesus is headed to set up his kingdom. Now, if you're perceptive, you will recognize that's different than saying the rapture takes all the believers up to heaven and they're no longer in the earth. Instead, it seems to me that this term, among many other factors, suggests that this taking up of the church comes at the end of the tribulation, right before the coming, or right at the coming of Jesus, and that Jesus then takes these believers into the kingdom that he is about to set up. So, Paul comes to his conclusion with a very confident word. He says, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. So there's no absence of hope here. He's saying, you who are alive and your loved ones who have passed, they're going to be together and with the Lord forever. And then he says, and so what this means is this, Paul treats this as a resurrection of real people, genuinely renewed with real bodies, real new resurrection bodies, united with one another, and united with the Lord. No follower of Jesus is left out of this glorious event. But then he concludes further with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Isn't that interesting that he just doesn't leave it to for them to personally take encouragement from his words? He says, now you take these words that I've just given you about what will happen to your loved ones and you when Jesus returns. You take these words and you encourage one another with them. That is, you talk to each other about these words. Why would that be important? Well, it would be important because all of these believers that Paul is addressing will experience further encounter with death. More of their loved ones will die, and they themselves will ultimately die. And so as believers, as we encounter death, Jeremy described going to a funeral this week, this last week. So as we encounter death, what are we supposed to do? Take these words and speak them to each other. Speak this truth into your life so that your grief is tempered, so that your grief is not like those who don't know Jesus, so that your grief is distinctive and filled with gospel-based hope. That's what Paul wants us to know. That's how he wants us to face life and death. And so, since we're going to rise, we should rise. Let's rise now. And let's pray together. God, we thank you for these encouraging words. Thank you that you do not leave us to the ravages of death, but because we believe that Jesus died and rose, our resurrection is guaranteed, it is assured, and it changes how we look at life, how we look at the loss of ones we love, and how we look at the future. So would you stir up this hope in us, this joy over this kind of future, and would you cause us to pass that joy along to others, sharing the great news of the gospel of this Jesus who has died and risen again. So would you use us to pass along these words, not only to one another, but to those who are yet to know Christ. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.